Looking to the help of God's own Spirit, we turn once again to the Gospel according to Luke at chapter 4. Looking this evening, especially at verses 23 to 30. It is a momentous question. It is the most important one that we shall ever have to face. We have to face it as individuals, not as a family, not as a church. And it has the most serious consequences. I wonder if you have addressed yourself to this question, and if you have done so, what your answer is. I speak, of course, of this question. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Am I a Christian? How can we be sure? And here, as throughout Holy Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ reminds us that salvation from beginning to end is the work of God Himself. And yet there is a responsibility upon the human person. And this responsibility of Christian discipleship has three components to it. There is only one act, and there is only one salvation. There is always only one Christian discipleship. And yet there are three constituent parts to this discipleship. And it is when the three come together that you and I can be sure that we are Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first component is acceptance. It is the intellectual assent to certain affirmations that God makes about Himself and about us and the way to eternal life. There are certain propositions of truth that God makes to us through His own Holy Word, and it is our duty to accept the veracity of these propositions, to receive them as truth, and to accept them as truth because they come to us from the God who is the truth. The first step is acceptance. And so Jesus looks at these people after having delivered his sermon at the synagogue in Nazareth. And he says to them in verse 24, "Assuredly or verily, I say to you, this is truth." And this, he says to them, is solemn truth. There is no truth that is bigger than this. There is no truth that is more truthful than this. And there are no lips that will speak the truth more truthfully than these words that come from my lips. "Assuredly, I say to you, And then again in verse 25 he says, "But I tell you truly, the words that I speak to you, the narrative that I give to you," he says, "this is truth. And this is my presentation of truth to you. You ought to accept it from me." As we have seen in the previous weeks, the people of course refuse to accept the truth from the lips of Jesus Christ. He said to them that he is the Messiah of God, but instead of accepting that truth, they rejected it. Acceptance then is the first step. The second is submission to the truth. Acceptance of the truth is good only so long as it is followed by submission to the truth. Here at the synagogue in Nazareth, because the people had refused to accept the truth, they refused also to submit to it. To submit to it in the face of doubt. To submit to it even when surrounded by a cloud of darkness. To submit to it even when the evidence appears to be so flimsy. To submit to it because it is God that we are resting upon. In the Epistle to the Romans, the apostle reminds us that the opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is not even unbelief. The opposite of faith is sin. When you and I do not have the faith, you and I are still in our sins. And that, of course, is not difficult to understand. For if there is no faith, if we are walking by sight and not by faith, you and I will not be plagued by doubts. But it is precisely because that we are walking by faith and not by sight that we sometimes are filled with doubt. The first step is acceptance, and the second is submission. Submission to the truth because God has spoken it, and we rest upon God, and because he is the only faithful and true witness, we count him to be reliable. And the third step in Christian discipleship, after acceptance and submission, is obedience. The acceptance is important. The submission is important. But the obedience is just as important. And here we are told that after Jesus had spoken to them, they had refused to accept his words. They had refused to submit to his message. And what did they do? Verse 28, "Then all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And the wrath caused them to rise up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff." No obedience, only disobedience. They wanted to crucify the Son of God. And so if you and I are Christians, there is the acceptance of the affirmations of Holy Scripture. And we not only accept it, we submit to it, because it is the Word of God. And we rest upon him because he is faithful and reliable. And when we accept it and when we submit to it, The Holy Spirit of God works in our hearts the miracle of obedience, so that you and I become servants of God and not servants of sin. Slaves of Jesus Christ and no longer slaves of Satan. And this is exactly what Jesus is trying to explain to these people. And he gives to them two examples from the Hebrew scriptures. The first is in verse 25 and 26, when he says to them that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah the prophet sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And as we read a little earlier from 1 Kings, Elijah arrives in Zarephath, outside the land of the promise, into the community of the unclean Gentiles. And as he stands before the gates of that city, he sees a woman, poor, beggarly and weak, picking up sticks. And he says to her, "Bring me something to drink." And as she begins to go away, he says to her, "Bring me something to eat as well." And with great sadness, the woman, who happens to be a widow, turns to Elijah the prophet and says, using the name of his God, she says to him, "This is all I have left, and my son and I are going to eat and to drink today, and we are going to die tomorrow." Elijah speaks to her the word of the living God, and he says to her, "Do it first for me, and then do it for yourself and for your son, and you will have sufficient food to last you a lifetime." And the astonishing thing is this: the woman accepted his words, and she accepted his words as the word of the living God. She not only accepted it, she submitted to it. There was no protest from her. There was no search for evidence from her. Because if she had said, "Prove it to me," how could Elijah prove it to her? But in the midst of no evidence, she was willing to rely upon Jehovah, the God of Israel. And the acceptance and the submission led her to obedience. She turned away, she went away, and she made a morsel of bread for Elijah. She brought it to him, and then she went back, and she saw that there was sufficient flour. She made one for her son, and then she realized that there was still sufficient flour, and she made bread for herself, and so she continued until the end of the famine. The acceptance, because it is an affirmation of the God who is truth. The submission to it, the reliance on it, because God is trustworthy. And then the obedience to it. The second example that the Lord Jesus Christ gives is in verse 27. And this is not the prophet Elijah, it is now the prophet Elisha. And we are told by the Lord Jesus Christ that there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. And as we read from 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman was a leper. And he had been to the greatest physicians of the then known world, and none was able to help him. And then through this slave girl from Israel, he hears of the prophet in Samaria, and with the letter from the king of Syria, he comes to the king of Israel, who trembles at this letter. Elisha hears about it, and he sends for Naaman. Naaman arrives at Elisha's door, but Elisha refuses to go out to meet this great man who is the commander of the armies of the king of Syria. Naaman is offended because he wanted Elisha to do something spectacular. He wanted to see the exhibition of power, and he wanted to see the power of the prophet of Jehovah. But instead Elisha says to him, "Go to that muddy stream that is the River Jordan. Wash yourself 7 times and you shall be clean." There is no acceptance in Naaman. There is no submission in Naaman. And there is no obedience in Naaman. And so he says, "I expected him to come out. I expected him to do something spectacular before me. I expected him to heal me with his own power." And instead he tells me that the power is not his, that the power belongs to another. The affirmation of truth, that the power was not Elisha's, but Jehovah's. The affirmation, the proposition of truth, was impossible for Naaman to accept. He wanted a display of power from Elisha, not from Jehovah. And he was certainly not prepared to submit himself. For he said, "What evidence is there that if I should go to the River Jordan, that I shall be cleansed of my leprosy? If it is the purity of the water, if it is the beauty of the setting, are not the rivers of Damascus superior to anything that is in the land of Israel?" And he was right. Humanly speaking, Naaman was right. The best rivers even today are to be found in Damascus. And the River Jordan, if you've been there, is nothing but a muddy stream. And so the man said, "There is no evidence. There is no proof. There is nothing to cause me to do what this prophet has asked me to do." No acceptance, no submission, and therefore no obedience either. He turned away in a rage, and he was prepared to remain a leper all his life. Until his servants pleaded with him and they said, "If the prophet had asked you to do something difficult, would you not have done it? And now he's asked you to go to the River Jordan 7 times to wash yourself. Why will you not do it?" And then he relents. He begins to accept that there is truth in the affirmations of the prophet, that there is truth in the words of the prophet Elisha. He submits to it. In the face of no evidence, he is prepared to go down. And just imagine, Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria. He goes into the water. The first time he comes out and he's still a leper. So the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, even the sixth time. Is it not true that perhaps if it had been you or me that day, you and I might have given up after the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth dip. But there was something at work, something greater than Naaman at work within him, that caused him to accept, that caused him to submit, and that caused him to obey. And on the seventh time, as he went in and he came out, his flesh was pure and he was a clean man. Acceptance, submission, and obedience. Because of our own legacy of the Enlightenment and the Renaissance, too often we have tended to emphasize the intellectual aspect of faith only. That we need to accept certain affirmations, that once we accept those affirmations, there is nothing more to do. The acceptance of these affirmations of truth from God's word are vital. But let us not forget that the affirmations and the acceptance of those affirmations lead us to submission, and then they produce the fruit of obedience in us. And so the question comes back to us. Are you a Christian? Am I a Christian? Is there acceptance in your heart to the truths of God's own word? That He is holy, that you and I are sinful, and that the only way of reconciliation is through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you accepted these truths as from God? But we go further and we ask, have you submitted to these truths? Your eye and mine has not seen God, but do we believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of all those who diligently seek Him? You and I were not there 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ was crucified on a Roman cross. But do we believe it, and do we submit to it, because it is the word of the living God? But we go even further still. Is there obedience in your life? Is there obedience in mine? Is faith working itself out in our lives in works of love for one another and for others in our community? Acceptance, submission, and obedience. And perhaps you say, I find all this very difficult. I want to have another way. Not the way of the cross, but the way of the crown. I want to come to God in my own terms. I want to have my own alternative. I'm afraid, sir, there is no other way. Jesus Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man ever comes to the Father except through Him. And if you and I are not going to go through this narrow gate that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ, then you and I have chosen the broad way, and that is the way to destruction. And so we come back to that question again. Are you a Christian? Am I a Christian? How can we be sure? Is there acceptance? acceptance of God's truth, submission to God's truth, because it is God's truth. Obedience to God's truth, because your life and my life is productive of Christian virtues. But perhaps you are here and you are saying, I don't like the stalk of the cross. It is a symbol of weakness. It is a symbol of shame. I can't bring myself to that point of humiliation. I can't go through all this. This is all too much for me. I understand where you are coming from, but I suggest to you that you are seriously mistaken. Yes, there is weakness. Yes, there is humiliation. But the weakness isn't yours. The humiliation isn't yours. It is God's in Jesus Christ. The one who suffers the shame is the Son of God. And the one who experiences humiliation is the second person of the Holy Trinity. And all of his life he was man. But when he went to the cross, he was not just man. He was sinful man. He who knew no sin, God made to be sin. And it was upon the cross and at death on the cross that the incarnation reached its complete fulfillment. It is not weakness. It is not humiliation for you and for me. Rather, you and I are in a position of power. The power is yours. The power is mine. The power to choose him or to reject him. The power is yours to accept or to reject the truth of his word and the truth of his salvation. The weakness is his. The humiliation is his. The power is yours. Ladies and gentlemen, what will you do with Jesus today? But let me just close with this reminder. Is this not what this church is all about? If there is one church in this town that is all about living by faith, walking by faith and not walking by sight, if there is one church in this place that is about Jesus Christ and him crucified, is it not Stornoway Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland? Some of you will remember that nearly 2 years ago you heard a voice that said, as it did to Abraham before you, go out from among these people. And you didn't know where you were going to. You had nowhere to go to. But you believed the voice. And you believed that it was the voice of God from heaven itself. You accepted that voice. And despite all the doubts and the fears and the anxieties, you submitted to that voice. And you obeyed that voice. And you went to the unknown, and you went into the uncertain, and you went into the darkness. I well remember it myself, staying wide awake in my manse on the Isle of Arran, gripped by terror in my own heart, and I could see myself homeless, jobless, pensionless. But it was that voice that you heard, that I heard also, the voice to go, and the voice to go into the unknown and the uncertain. And when you and I accept that voice, when you and I submit to that voice, when you and I are obedient to that voice, it is then and only then that we begin to see the glory, the goodness, and the greatness of Jehovah. And is that not His goodness? Is it not His grace and His greatness that brought you and I together in this place? We went into the unknown, but it was not unknown to Him. And He who has called us is faithful, and He will be faithful until the end. And so as I close, I ask you just once more, Sir, Madam, what will you do with Jesus tonight? May it be given to us to cleave to Him and not to reject Him. We close by singing from Psalm 37. Psalm 37, and we are singing here verses 23 to 28. Psalm 37 at verse 23. A good man's footsteps by the Lord are ordered aright, and in the way wherein he walks, he greatly doth delight. When the psalmist speaks of a good man, he speaks of the man who accepts the word of God, submits to it, and is obedient to it. And these are the promises of God. Although he fall, yet shall he not be cast down utterly, because the Lord with his own hand upholds him mightily. I have been young and now am old, yet have I never seen the just man left, nor that his seed for bread have beggars been. He is ever merciful and lends, his seed is blessed therefore. Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore. For God loves judgment and his saints, leaves not in any case. They are kept ever, but cut off shall be the sinner's race. Psalm 37, verses 23 to 28, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
Oh, Lord.
in heaven, we acknowledge openly that our hearts are incredibly wicked and they are so prone to deceive us. And we allow that sinful heart to deceive us. Help us, we pray thee, that with the aid of Holy Scripture and with the light of thy Holy Spirit, help us to make our calling and election sure. For we ask it in Jesus' name. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.